All right. Okay, folks, we're in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We finished chapter 19 last time. Exodus chapter 20. And if you know your Bible, you know that Exodus 20 is something of a landmark. When you think Exodus 20, I hope you think the Ten Commandments, because that's where they're laid out. That's how most people try to get to heaven. And that is certainly not the thing that should be done in this day, that's for sure. Turn your Bibles, if you would, just a minute while you keep your finger in Exodus 20 to Romans chapter 3. Now, a couple of things to keep in mind here. I know that that when people think about the Ten Commandments and the tablets all written on stone, engraven with the finger of God, they think the law. And it is the law, but don't forget that the law is not just Ten Commandments. That is a vast oversimplification of the idea. The law is more like 880-some-odd commandments at last count, somewhere along there. And when you're talking about the law, much of the Ten Commandments still apply to us in the regard of morality, way to live, way to stay clean before God. But don't forget, when you say the law, you say a mouthful, and it's not just the Ten Commandments. It's the rest of Exodus, and it's Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy as well. So when somebody tries to say, well, I'm getting there by the Ten Commandments, first of all, they're lying. They're not doing any such thing. Because if there's one thing that's proven is there's no man ever yet that's lived by the Ten Commandments. The old joke is, a guy goes into church thinking he's getting to heaven by the Ten Commandments, and the preacher stands up there that morning and preaches 10 points on the Ten Commandments and covers all 10, and the guy leaves saying, well, at least I never made a graven image. He's kind of sad comfort, you know. But in Romans chapter 3, you find out what the Ten Commandments are for, just so you know, and not just the Ten Commandments, but the law. It says in verse 20, Romans 3:20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now that's the thing. Keep your finger in Romans, if you would, because we're going to go back in just a second, but turn to Galatians. I know this is all familiar ground for an awful lot of you, but look in Galatians chapter 3. This is what the law was all about, and had to keep it, yes, they did. As far as what it means to us, it seems it means something far different, because when Christ came, He not only took our beating for us, but He fulfilled the law for us and took upon Himself the curse of the law for us so that we don't have to keep the law to be saved. Okay? Now, thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife and thy neighbor's house and all that. It still applies, but that's not how we get saved. Okay? You had to be saved from those rules. Know what I'm saying? Galatians 3, to start with, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. And then says, down in verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? Well, God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law, but the Scripture, the law, the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. Now, where other people get off and say you still have to keep it, just ignore Galatians, I guess. But that's the idea. One more passage. We're back to Romans. Romans chapter 7. And just to give you a little brief background on what this is all about. And there is plenty of preaching, and there's plenty to take away from Exodus 20. But just so everybody's clear, this is not how you get to heaven. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, God forbid. It's twice you've read that. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Well, folks, now you know why people want to get rid of the Bible. If you can get rid of the Bible, anything goes. I mean, if there's no thou shalt not, hey, let's. You know? But that's the idea, and that's why folks want to get away from the Bible. All right, verse 8. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead, for I was alive without the law once. You know, you were alive without the law once. You were a baby. You had no clue about the law, and God wouldn't have held you accountable for that. And when you lay in your crib and screamed and hollered when you weren't hurting, you were lying. But you didn't know better. That was the way to get attention. But you were lying. Your mama thought that you were either hungry or colicky or had a dirty diaper, but you weren't. You were lying. Okay, but God didn't account that sin until such a day as you grew to understand that your sins were against more than mom and dad. They were against God. Verse 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin. You know, the Lord had to take 4,000 years to convince man that he was a sinner. For 4,000 years, the law, you know, sinners sat there and sat under that law, and it was to prove that they were sinners. Working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And that's why we don't throw the law out. Now, Christ, when he was crucified, the Bible says the law was crucified with him. Okay, but sin still remains sin. And it's for that reason, we don't just toss the law out and say, you know, well, we can forget about thou shalt not and thou shalt not and thou shalt not. You know? Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. All right, so while we don't get saved by the law, if you try to live under the law, what it will do is convince you how bad a sinner you are, which is the right thing. But we don't get saved by the law because somebody already fulfilled the law for us and died under the law, and nobody else ever lived by the law. You go and you take the greatest men. You take Abraham and Moses. None of those guys ever fulfilled it completely. The man after God's own heart, David, he did not fulfill it completely. And we all know his sins. We all could name Moses' sins, at least part of them. We can all name we can all name Abraham's sins. I mean, Abraham lied. He lied. So, you know, when it gets down there, you get to realizing, well, nobody ever then fulfilled it. All right? Chapter 20, verse 1. Chapter 20, verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God. Now, believe it or not, I am the Lord thy God. That is the first time that shows up. The Lord is standing there essentially speaking out of what looks like a volcano at the moment. And he says, I am the Lord thy God, referring specifically to Israel. And thank God that he's now our God too. But I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. All right, first commandment. Now, the thing about these commandments, I tell you, they're insightful in that, first of all, did you know that 8 of the 10 are thou shalt nots? They're negative from the beginning. 8 out of 10 of them. 8 out of 10 of them start with God putting a bit and a bridle in your mouth and saying, whoa, boy, thou shalt not. And one of those, by the way, look down in verse 8, This is the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. See, that's positive. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. The only commandment really that's properly positive is in verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother. Okay, that is, properly speaking, that one's positive all the way through. Okay, but you begin to get the idea, folks. This negative-positive thing is a facade. This negative-positive, you know, critiques and criticism that we get here, both with the sign, it starts with the sign, it goes to street preaching, it goes all over the place, is you're negative. You're negative, you're negative, you're negative, you're negative. Okay? That is that's a false cause. Because, folks, for everything that's negative, there's something positive on the other side. I mean, you can word it positively. I am for the King James Bible, but if I say I'm for the King James Bible, that means I'm against the other Bibles. And that's a negative thing. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I am for the Lord, but that means I am against the world. You understand? So you just look here. I mean, you break it down the way the Scripture breaks it down, and you will find that the Lord, by human standards, is pretty negative. Anyway, verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So right away, God has to put the bit in somebody's mouth. The first thing that he acknowledges is the fact that man will find other gods, and that these men here, these men and women here, will in no time leave the living and true God and go find another god and put him before God. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's what life's all about. That's the way we are. If you think that man is wonderful, then you just search your own heart and realize how often you wandered in heart from the Lord your God. And you're just not that wonderful. It says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. In Deuteronomy 6, it says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy strength, and with all thy might. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, that is the first and great commandment. Okay? The first one being, you'll have no other gods before me. So whatever else is the case, whatever you put before the Lord is idolatry. Now, I don't know. I mean, one of the things about mankind is that they are very quick to put things before the Lord. You know, I mean, those Israelites, they had the ark in Samuel's day, Eli's day, and before it's all over with, although it had been God that had gone out and fought for them in person for all this time, they reached the day where they went and confiscated the ark and said, let's go take it into battle with us. It will save us. But it never had. Now they had quickly walked away from God himself being God to an it representing God. That's the way we are, and it's a sad thing. But thou shalt have no other gods before me. I believe that where you recommend things in front of God before you consider the Lord is idolatry. You know? I mean, I certainly have no qualms with somebody having insurance, going to doctors, going to lawyers, or whatever else, but you better pray first. You better ask the Lord to direct you that way, and if he does, hey, no problem, but don't put the Lord second. Don't let him be the second thought. All right, verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Okay, that's pretty plain. Now, the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Now, the second commandment stretches from verse 4 all the way down to verse 6. Verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Okay, there's several mouthfuls in there. Okay, back to verse 2. Okay, again, thou shalt not. But thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Now, oddly enough, if you were Roman Catholic, you should know that the Ten Commandments, you should know the Ten Commandments, but you will note that the Roman Catholic Ten Commandments do not include this commandment. Now, the first question you should ask is, why would they change that? But they excise that from the Ten Commandments and replace the missing commandment. They break the tenth commandment in verse 17 down into two commandments. And that quickly solves the idolatry graven image issue. Wonder why they would want to do away with that. Turn to Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah chapter 11 is a passage about the Antichrist. Zechariah chapter 11. You see it in verse 15, something about a foolish shepherd. You might expect the devil, the Antichrist, to show up as a shepherd, since the Lord Jesus Christ certainly did. But in verse 17, woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up. His right eye shall be utterly darkened. And you would be tempted to, if you just heard it read, to think idle, I-D-L-E, idle. Like your truck at an idol. But it's idol. It's a graven image shepherd. It's a shepherd that's about idols. See what I'm saying? Now, imagine being by nature the idolaters. Boy, y'all are quiet tonight. Being by nature the idolaters that we are, imagine the day that an image shows up that speaks. Boy, people's eyes are going to light up then, aren't they? In Revelation chapter 13, there is an image that shows up, and that false prophet has the power to make that thing speak. That's going to be it. All right, verse 4, 24. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Now, it's important to take a minute here, I think, for our case. Once again, you find this probably is an issue of balance somewhere. I mean, there are groups of Mennonites, groups of Amish, that would refuse to let you take their picture, saying that's a graven image, okay? Now, you notice that we don't have crosses and everything, you know, hanging around here. Jesus isn't in the cross under that light, and then somewhere else on that, you know, don't have any stations or anything around here. And because we're not idolaters. And just soon keep the graven images out. Now, the question becomes, well, what is the balance in it? I mean, all of us probably have pictures in our home. I would be nervous about a picture that tried to depict how God looks. I'd have a little bit of a problem with that, especially if you thought highly of it, okay? But where does the graven image issue start and stop? And there are several things to consider. I mean, God did say, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Now, think with me for a second, because you will remember that in 1 Kings 6, 1 Chronicles 28, 2 Chronicles 3, that David received of the Lord the pattern for the temple. Remember? And he passed that pattern on to Solomon specifically. And among the things that Solomon put in that temple after the pattern of the Lord were engravings and carvings of palm trees, pomegranates, cherubims, not the least of which. I mean, there were cherubims on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, those were technically graven images. Okay? Remember the day that the Lord got mad at the children of Israel out in the wilderness. And he said, and there were fiery, his curse upon them was the fiery serpents went out and bit them, and whoever they bit, they died. And when Moses prayed, the Lord said, go and make a brazen serpent, put it on a stick, and hold it up in the air, and whoever looks upon that thing will be cured. Well, that's a graven image. In fact, in time, by I think it was 2 Kings 18, they say, believe it or not, the people, after hundreds of years, still saved that brazen serpent. And after a while, it was worshipped under the name of the god Nehushtan. So once again, man's an idolater, but once again, you also say there's a balance in this thing somewhere, because the God himself ordained that there be certain gravings and carvings even in the temple. And so, you know, where this frankly all boils down at the is verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. Okay? That's the issue. Now, you say, where do you draw the line? I don't know. Somebody was telling me the other day that she has this friend. And this friend has, tons and tons of angels, an angel collection around. And she said, you know, she really thinks that those are protecting her. I said, well, that is idolatry there. Yeah. Now, you know, if somebody, you know, I personally, if you've ever been to my house, we don't have the little, you know, cherubim, naked cherubim things in the yard or in the flower bed or anything, you know. I'm not much for that, and I don't even know if we have any even little figurines. It's hard to get on somebody and rant and rave if they have a couple of precious memories figurines sitting around on a shelf somewhere. But somewhere along the way through there, one of the things that you have to watch is the fact that we are by nature idolaters. And it is easy to put an idol on a shelf somewhere and start ascribing to that thing something that it's not due. Especially when it comes to religious figures. Especially when you start depicting John the Baptist or Joseph or Mary or Elijah or somebody, and pretty soon, if you're not careful, you're looking at that thing wondering if, you know, it might be a help to you. Okay, now that's idolatry. That's idolatry. You got an angel on a shelf, and if you hang a picture of an angel, you know, outside your kid's bedroom door and think that angel's protecting your kids, you're an idolater. It's idolatry. Okay? Now, as far as where you draw the line before that, like I said, probably most of us have a picture album, you know, in the house and that sort of thing. As far as I can tell, I have a clear conscience about it myself. You're going to have to search your own conscience about it. But it specifies here, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. That seems to be the issue there. Okay? All right, verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And understand that even in the law, the rest of the Bible says that God did allow certain graven images to adorn the temple, and like I said, even the brazen serpent in the wilderness and so on, but he would not put up with them being an object of worship before him. You with me? Boy, y'all are quiet. Okay. Or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath. Now, what that's all about, I mean, Romans 1. I mean, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. And they changed the image of the incorruptible God and made it into an image made like unto corruptible man and four-footed beasts and creeping things. I mean, these people had sat and watched the Mount smoke, and by the time Moses had been gone 40 days and 40 nights, they built him a calf, you know. I don't know. We are idolaters by nature. Mankind is idolaters. I don't know why, but we are. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above. So cherubims and angels and that sort of thing, which nobody even knows what they look like anyway, other than through the Bible. Every depiction of angels that I've ever seen on anybody's shelf isn't accurate anyway. Angels don't have wings in the Bible. There are no girly angels in the Bible. That's false. Or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. And you might wonder, well, what's in the water under the earth? Well, I don't know. I mean, Jonah said that his soul went down into hell, and he went down to the bottoms of the mountains. He was in the sea. And somewhere down in there, he got in contact with the bars of the earth were round about me forever. I mean, something's under the water. I mean, it's the old Apollyon, you know, and hell's down there. I read also in Revelation where there were angels that were kept in the river Euphrates until such a time as the Lord let them loose. So I don't know what exactly all that's about, but there are things under the earth. Verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. Okay, I mean, I know, I mean, You've all, I mean, faced it. I mean, if you've ever been down to the Roman Catholic Mary Day Parade down there and passed out tracts, somebody somewhere has yelled at you, well, they're aids to worship. We don't worship them, we honor them. Why do you bow down to them? And they do. They do. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting, and this is spooky here, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. All right, now, that gets kind of spooky, huh? I mean, you stop and think about this. What, if that is still true for us, I mean, you think about this. I become a drunk. And to judge me, the Lord judges not only me, but He judges my kids and He judges my grandkids. And the curse isn't clear until way down, three generations later. Now, is that the way the Lord does business today? Well, not strictly speaking. Let me show you a couple things. Let me show you how this works in the Old Testament. Look in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23. Once again, this almost gets to be kind of a balanced thing. Deuteronomy 23, and notice how this did work in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3. Start there. Now notice this. Well, there are some people that went even beyond this. You remember in verse 3, an Ammonite or a Moabite. Now you remember where they came from. Those were Lot's incestuous sons, right? You remember that? Lot escapes from Sodom and Gomorrah and then bears those kids by his daughters. Remember that? Okay, now notice, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord even to their tenth generation. For those guys, I mean, he visits their iniquity, in this regard anyway, all the way down forever at the end of verse 3. However, go down to verse 7, thou shalt not abhor an Edomite. Now, who's Edom? Esau, Jacob's brother, right? Thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he is thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou wast a stranger in his land. The children that are begotten of them shall enter into the congregation of the Lord in their third generation. I mean, they can't come to church with Israel for three generations, but then they can, okay? Now, in the end, you stop and think about this. The reason the Lord did this, folks, in a lot of ways, is because, if you remember, the Lord is building a physical kingdom at this point. He's not building a physical kingdom today. It's a spiritual kingdom. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The Lord does a lot of things different today than He did then. And I'd like to show you where He pretty much revoked this idea. Look all the way to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18, verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. The idea with that being, it became a proverb, and it was an offshoot of this idea of the Lord punishing the children for the father's sins. And the idea being, the father does something wrong, the kid pays for it. Now, first of all, there are ways that that's true today, but not like the Old Testament. I'll explain in a second. Look in verse 3. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb, even in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the father, so also the soul of the son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. In other words, the father doesn't become a drunk and then the kids get whooped upon themselves for the father's sins in their generations. You see what I'm saying? The Lord doesn't hold a kid accountable for his father's sins. Now, I know that there are ways that kids do pay and are affected by father's sins. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying God doesn't come after the kids with a vengeance for the father's sins. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Verse 5, if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath he lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near a minstrel's woman, hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, hath covered the naked with a garment, he that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, and this is a good fella, hath walked in my statutes, and hath kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just, he shall surely live, saith the Lord God. And then he goes on to give you the other side and says, basically in verse 18, this guy will die in his iniquity. You see what I'm saying? I mean, the Old Testament, your father, being a wretched sinner, the Bible says that you were likely in a way that you are not today to pay for your father's sins. Today, I mean, the idea is that your father doesn't do wrong and then God comes after you. Let every man bear his own burden. Okay? I mean, everybody here knows that kids of drunks pay for it in ways. That kids with fathers of, you know, mothers of, you know, get off into all sorts of sins. I mean, do I really have to name them? You know that the kids pay. But you understand the same way that God doesn't come after those kids for their father's sins. I mean, many is the great preacher whose father was a drunk. I mean, there is no stipulation whatsoever as far as you breaking the cycle of sin. I mean, just because, you know, all your family were moonshiners for 14 generations back doesn't mean that you have to be. Nor do you have to reap for 14 generations of moonshine running. You know what I'm saying? So hopefully that's clear, but it goes to show you, don't dare ever say, I just wish I could read the Old Testament. You know, they just saw so much back there. I just wish that I could live under the law. You're a nut. All right, verse 5. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now, don't disconnect that either, by the way, from the context, right? What's the context? Graven images. The context is idols. He says, them that hate me, well, that's connected with idolatry. Verse 6, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. That's why the Lord said, if a man love me, he'll keep my commandments. Right? All right, ready for the third commandment? Verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Now, you know, I spent a few days thinking about this one. And I know how it's taken today, and I agree with the way it's taken. I mean, it's taken to mean that you don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. We've quoted that so much. I wonder if we've quoted it so much that you lose the import of it. I know that you should let no filthy communication proceed out of your mouth. I know that. I mean, I know that cursing and swearing, that certainly means taking the name of the Lord thy God in vain, right? I also know and have preached that all of this flippant use of the word Christ and God, you know, oh my God this and my God that, that men every day take the name of the Lord their God in vain. But would you put, I'm not sure that it has anything to do with anybody's mouth as it's written in chapter 20. I got to be honest with you. I mean, I know those things are sin. I know those things are wrong. And I know that God killed people for doing it and still judges people for doing it. But when I read, after thinking about it a little more carefully, verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Would you tell me what that's got to do with anybody's mouth? I'm not convinced in a primary context that it has anything to do with it. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God. You know what it's talking about. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God upon you. I am a Christian. I mean, I'm Israel. I'm God's son in vain. Now, let me give you context. Proverbs chapter 30. And believe it or not, that take the name of the Lord thy God in vain only shows up 3 or 4 times in the book. Proverbs chapter 30. I mean, I know you can apply it to your mouth and all, but I don't know that the primary context has to do with mouth at all. I think it's much broader than that. Proverbs 30, verse 8. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or, lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. What's that mean? That means that when I steal, that I take my God's name in vain in the sense that God's people don't steal. But when I steal, I have taken God's name in vain and then gone and stolen, and I'm unworthy of His name. I'm unworthy of my God. You see what I'm saying? I mean, thou shalt not take the name. I mean, people get baptized. And what is that all about? Well, if the Ethiopian eunuch, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. He said, well, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Okay, you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you get baptized, you need to live like it. Or you've taken God's name upon you, Christian, the name of the Son of God, and you've taken it vainly. Because you take it upon you, and then you go live like the world. And obviously that applies to your mouth too, but I don't think the context is your mouth, and I don't believe the application is primarily your mouth. It's your life. Thou shalt not take the name of the... If you're gonna take my name, then live like it. It goes a lot further than saying ugly words. It does. All right. Right. Right.
What is he?
Well, I am the Lord, that's my name.
Well, yeah, but the Jew doesn't say that.
Well, okay.
God does, but not the Jew. So when a Jew how did the Jew take God's name?
Well, I mean, he stands here and says in verse 2, I am the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. I am the Lord thy God. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory will I not give to another. So they, whether, are you questioning the whole Jehovah thing?
No, I'm just saying if a Christian, by the way, you know, by the Christian identifies himself as a Christian, he's merging God's name by the way he lives.
Right.
Which I agree with you 100%.
Right.
I don't really think that's true. But how did the Jew do that? Because how is he called by the name of God? My question.
Well, I mean, he knows, I mean, the Lord's name is the Lord to him. Well, no. I mean, you know, these guys here in just a little while, verse 19, they said unto Moses, speak thou with us and we will hear. Let not God speak with us lest we die. They said in another place, all that thou sayest unto us we will do. I mean, that's a voluntary, okay, we're on the boat. You can count on us, right? Well, if I can count on you, then the next time you come upon a little thirst, then don't be chiding with Moses. You know what I'm saying? And by the time this is all over with, of course, it takes no time at all for them to go off into idolatry and everything else. And so in that regard, they did take. They took the name, they literally take upon them the name of God in vain, in that they don't live like it at all. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Else,
I mean, what did they go out to battle in? They went to battle in the name of the Lord.
Right.
Okay. All right. Verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. I mean, so we have no problems with any of these things so far. That's for sure, right? For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. What does the judgment seat of Christ hold for a Christian that does get saved? The transaction's complete, but from there, they go right back and live after the manner of the Gentiles and all manner of idolatry and chambering and wantonness and all those things. What awaits them at the judgment seat of Christ? Well, you know, it's guilt. It's not going to be fun. They've taken the name of the Lord their God in vain. All right, verse 8. Now, this is an odd one for us because all these so far have been moral in nature, correct? No other gods, idolatry, don't take God's name in vain. Well, you keep going, verse 12, honoring father and mother. Paul quotes that. Killing, committing adultery, stealing, lying, coveting. All those things are moral, right? Now, the Sabbath thing is a little bit different. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Problem is, the Sabbath day is a Saturday. Now, the bottom line for us, we explained this not too long ago, so I'm not going to go into this big long thing about it, but when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the disciples and the apostles started doing things completely different. They started meeting together and worshiping on Sunday, the first day of the week, the day that the Lord rose. They took up offerings, they preached, and broke bread, various number of other things, and that's why we still do today. Oddly enough, the Sabbath day is after the middle of Acts somewhere, is all but basically forgotten for us Gentiles. The reason why was because the Sabbath day was given for the Jews. It was a sign between God and the Jews of this covenant that they had. All right? For us, what part does it play? Well, it depends. If you ask the old-fashioned, old-time Presbyterians and Puritans, they would tell you that if you lifted a finger on Sunday, you were wrong with God, and you were going to go to hell if you didn't watch it. Okay? Even though Sunday wasn't the Sabbath day. You understand? See what I'm saying? Now, as far as that's concerned, I mean, what you can take from it is that it's good for a man to rest for one day. I mean, here in this thing, give your manservant, your maidservant, even thy cattle a day off. What you learn through there is, among other things, you know, in spite of stuff, the Lord thinks often of his creation. I mean, you know what he told those people? He said, if you come upon an empty nest with baby birds in it, don't kill the mother and the babies too. And thou shalt not seethe, boil a kid goat in his mother's milk. Don't do that. Don't milk the mother and then kill the kid and cook it in the mother's milk. It's wrong. It's not the thing to do. You go lay siege against the city, don't cut down the fruit trees of the land and lay siege against the city. Don't do that. That's against the law. All right? But verse 10. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Hebrews chapter 4, that seventh day winds up being the seventh day millennium. You know, the millennium, after the rapture, after the great tribulation, and after Armageddon, the Lord rules and reigns on this earth for 1,000 years. That's called the Lord's rest. All right? Wherefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. In those days, they found a guy back in chapter 35, verse 2, picking up sticks. That thing was punishable by death to not keep the Sabbath day on a Saturday. Now, you haven't seen anybody yet killed for not keeping Sabbath day. All right? That thing was assigned to the Jews. It was specifically assigned to the Jews. Verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother. Okay, this is the one singular, truly positive commandment in the sense that it's all positive. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. All right, and the idea there being, first of all, if a son cursed his mother or father, that kid was worthy of death. Now, I know that, you know, that probably goes against people's grains these days. But in that day, if a kid cursed his father and mother the way the average kid does at Cub now when he's 13 or 14, that kid could count on being hauled outside the city gates and stoned. Now, I'm not saying we should set that law up. But I tell you this, if there was something like that existed, there would be a few more thoughts before the cheap little mealy-mouthed kid piped off, right? But, I mean, turn to Deuteronomy 21. I mean, there's, you know, I know that this goes against people's grains today, and I'm not advocating that here in America we do that. My concern would be who would sit in charge over that. But Deuteronomy 21, verse 18. I mean, by honoring father and mother, kids, you know, what we mean by that is, you know, you're respectful and you love them. And if you have at all the opportunity when they get old and gray, you take care of them and take care of them even physically in their old age like they took care of you in your young age. Deuteronomy 18, verse... 21:18. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father, I'm not for you killing your kids. You understand that? We don't live under the law anymore. But a kid ought to read this and go, whoa, my mom and dad aren't so bad. Men? Or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them. Then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shall they put evil away from among you. And all Israel shall hear and fear. See, that's why I'm for capital punishment for murderers and rapists. Because the next guy down the line will think twice before he does that. Instead of being put up in a vacation villa with a TV, a weight room, and a library where he can get his degree if he wants to. It's nuts. All right, back to 20 verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. That promise being, you know, when Paul quoted this passage, he quoted this as being the first commandment with promise. Meaning that if a kid honored his father and his mother under the law, he could count on his days being long upon the land which the Lord thy God gave him. I mean, that kid that honored his father and mother had a keen chance of living a long life, having God honor his crops, the bugs not getting them, and the cows not throwing their calves. Now, I know that we don't strictly live strictly under this the way it was then. But you understand all this, that what we're talking about here is the fact that morality does play over into what comes down the pike in your life. You understand? I mean, it may not be true that, you know, tick for tat, that we can claim every teeny, eensy-weensy promise in all this and expect down to the detail, but I'll tell you what, your morality and spirituality play into what comes down the pike of life for you in time. You know? I mean, if you're filled with dirty thoughts and hatred and emulation and jealousy and envy and covetousness and those sort of things, God is going to repay you somewhere in your life for those things. Those things are going to bear fruit in one way or another. All right. Verse 13, sixth commandment. All right. Thou shalt not kill. Therefore, we should be vegetarians. Right? And we should never punish criminals, you know, by death, by capital punishment. There's only one problem with that. The problem, well, there's more than one. The Lord blessed Phinehas for killing that man and that Moabite woman. Blessed him. The Lord honored Jael for killing that king in the day of Deborah and Barak. The Lord dethroned Saul for not killing somebody he was instructed to. David did wrong in not killing Joab. Okay? Now, here's how... This is what you have to like about the Scripture. Look in Matthew 19. You realize it says, "Thou shalt not kill," right? The Lord was killing them within a few verses of this in the last chapter. And He's going to kill them right and left within chapters of this in the future. He's going to command them to go in and wipe out the heathen right and left. Have no mercy. He's going to tell them to destroy the women and the children alike in certain places. Thou shalt not kill. And you read that and you think, yeah, well, Jesus must have been a vegetarian. Man alive. All right, Matthew 19. Matthew 19. And notice verse 16. Behold, one came and said unto him, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And he said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." Okay, never mind that now, but watch this. He saith unto him, "Which?" Which commandments? Jesus said, and the first one he names is, "Thou shalt do no murder." Now, how's that for a commentary on the Bible? When the Lord said, "Thou shalt not kill," He did not mean, "Thou shalt not kill animals for food." That did not mean, "Thou shalt not kill under any circumstances in self-defense." He did not mean, "Thou shalt not kill with regard to capital punishment." He did not mean, "Thou shalt not kill in war." He meant, "Thou shalt do no murder." Okay? I mean, there's not even anything left to say. That's what it means. But if you'd stopped at Exodus 20, you wouldn't have known that. All right? Any questions? I guess we better pause there, get off into something that I can't get out of. Chris? It's possible for a woman to dishonor her husband's name, yes.
So when I became a Christian, I put the name of Christ.
Right.
I hope I'm not going to take the name.
Right. Amen. Brother Steve.
Wouldn't that thing covered like with a little sheet or something like the whole time? I mean, even when it was in the holy place and nobody even went in there, even when it was traveling.
Yeah, I know when it was in route, I know that it was covered. I don't think it was covered in, you know, when it was set up and in the Holy of Holies, I don't think. And man, when Solomon built that temple, I mean, those cherubims on top of that, those things were huge. I mean, those were not little, you know, dinky things that sat on top of this box that's this big and that long, you know. I mean, these things stretched from wall to wall with their wings. They were huge things. Does it? Wow. Okay. Lonnie?
In Exodus 5, that visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of Israel, what generation? Does that also include not just if you're a king and a punishment wise, you know? Is it talking like the same sins that they struggle with? I mean, well, you know, for instance, like Abraham lost.
Right, and his son did. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Well, there's no question. I mean, I guess I wasn't addressing so much, you know, what a father passes on to his kid in character and, you know, so on, so much as the idea of God's going to get him for what you did. You know, God's going to come after him with a vengeance for what you did and to your grandkids to what you did. I don't find that. Now, it may be that, it may be because, you know, a father raises his kids a certain way and then his kids raise their kids a certain way that you see this progression through generation. I'm not denying that at all. I know that's true. Yeah. Yeah.
God will allow the kids to, I mean, if their mom and dad have age and not all this big mess.
That's right. Well, and even with that, I mean, even thinking about the issue with drought and pestilence, I mean, there's an issue where the kids in that regard are paying for their father and mother's sins and grandfather, probably for generations, where God eventually comes down to a you know, over a couple of generations and starts judging a land by drought, pestilence, and whatever else, and disease. Now, that's a biblical fact today. In specific, I'm dealing with the idea that God doesn't come after my kid with a vengeance because of something I've done. You know what I'm saying? Every man shall bear his own burden. When I eat the sour grape, it's my teeth that are set on edge, not his. You know? All right, Paul. Yeah. Well, you couldn't deny that to some degree he does, yeah. But at the same time, you know, every one of those generations of Jews you're talking about rejected their Messiah, rejected the truth of the gospel, carried on in this Pharisaical tradition of, you know. So they are all guilty in their own right. See what I'm saying? Yes, sir. Mm-hmm.
That is, the lamb cannot be cleansed of the blood that you shed, mm-hmm. except by the lamb that shed it.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when the Jews made that statement, saying, Jesus Christ's blood, meaning his blood be upon us and our children,
mm-hmm.
how do you cleanse a lamb from God's blood? Mm-hmm. You've got to kill the whole outfit, maybe more.
Mm-hmm.
This is the whole reason for the Holocaust. This is the whole reason for what's going to happen over there in the next few years.
Yep.
But 200 million people, I mean, that's just a few of them.
Mm-hmm.
200 million ain't all. That's
right.
Few.
Yeah.
They're all going to be their blood up to the Lord.
Well, the interesting thing about that, too, is, you know, basically the Jews, you know, Christ came, they're still under law. Is it okay, pal? Okay, my friend, if you want it under law, here it comes. So they got it. Okay, we better close. Let's stand and sing one more before we go here. We're